It's nice to see you all here this evening. Remember that there are other meetings on this evening, and as I said last night, it's scriptural to go to your own assembly meeting when there is a meeting on. I remember one occasion a young fellow arriving at Central Hall in Bangor when Albert Leckie was speaking on a night when there was a meeting on in his own hall. As he arrived all bright and shining, Mr. Watson, standing on the door, said, "My dear young brother, I'm pleased to see you, but you shouldn't be here." And after the meeting, Albert Leckie went to the door and he said to the dear young man, "Pleased to see you, but why didn't you go to your own meeting?" Well, you see, good assembly folk, and I trust I'm one of them, good assembly folk know this, that you should always be at your own meeting when there is a meeting on, and then all those nights you're not at your own meeting, where you can come and listen to me, can't you? Got that. That's what I believe is right. Well now, we're glad to see you all here around God's Word. And you'll remember, please, the meetings go on until Friday evening this week, and in the will of the Lord, Friday evening again next week. We're looking at what we would call fundamental church truths, and tonight our subject is the Lord's Supper. Tomorrow evening we shall talk about Pentecost, and we shall concentrate our minds around the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. That will lead us to the subject of gifts in the church for the following evenings, and there are certain gifts that have passed away, and I've proved that from the scriptures. There are certain gifts that continue to today, and I'll prove that from the scriptures. We're going to spend our time together seeing what God's Word says. Now, come yourselves, and if you know any dear believers who do not gather as we do, but they love the Lord, you know they love the Lord. You know they want to please him. Well, invite them along. And I can guarantee you this, I won't say anything unkind about any of the Lord's people, or anything unkind about any denomination. We're not concerned with that. We are only concerned with seeing what this book says. And if we can help any of the dear people of God, they gather with us round God's Word, we'll be delighted to see them. So try and get them to come. I've had meetings in Northern Ireland where we've had Presbyterians and Pre-Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and meeting room folk and all kind of folk listening to God's Word. Well, do them good, wouldn't it? And so try and get all the Christians you can to come around God's Word. Now, enough of that. I want you to read with me, please, some strange verses in the Acts of the Apostles, and we shall look first of all at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, which all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now please, chapter 21. And in chapter 21, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Now chapter 20, verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He continued his speech until midnight, And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. They brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Now these are very strange passages, aren't they? But, in a sense, the Spirit of God, it seems to me, has brought them together. For in chapter 19 you have the temple of Diana in Ephesus. In chapter 21 you have the temple of God in Jerusalem. In chapter 20 you have another temple. But notice the contrast. In chapter 19 it's one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Diana of the Ephesians. In secular history, you call her Artemis. She was supposed to be represented in a stone that had fallen down from Jupiter, so they thought. That stone was in the form of a many-breasted woman. Around that stone they had built that magnificent temple. She was then reckoned to be the chief of the goddesses. She was the center of every abominable sin and every terrible vice. But she represents the greatest temple of paganism in that day. Saints of God didn't meet there. You go over to chapter 21 and you have the temple of God in Jerusalem. It was what we would call Zerubbabel's temple. That was built, you remember, in the early chapters of the book of Ezra. That temple was partially destroyed and was afterwards rebuilt by Herod. And in the days when our Lord Jesus was on earth, you remember, they said 40 and 6 years has this temple been in building. It was the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's or Ezra's temple. It was a place where God had been worshipped, where the Lord Jesus had on occasion almost sanctified his corpse. Saints of God were not told to meet there. Where were they? Well, in chapter 20, they got an upper loft. A third loft, an upper room. A place never meant for people to congregate in, doubtless. A place that was had not enough windows. The atmosphere made heavy by all the lamps. The young fellow who doubtless had been working a long while that day, listened to Paul preaching a long while, dropped off to sleep and fell out the window. And so the Spirit of God put the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, marvelous piece of Ionic architecture. The temple of God in Jerusalem, and when it's pagan worship, they must have the most magnificent building. And when it was the temple of God in Jerusalem, they must have a most magnificent building because the parts of it were symbolic based on the Old Testament. When I come to a New Testament assembly gathering, third loft, upper room, possibly one of those large rooms in a house, the like of which Paul and Aquila and Priscilla used for making tents, never meant for a meeting place. But you see, you don't need an ornate building. You don't need wonderful architecture. You don't need symbolic things and stained glass windows and such like. to carry out the teachings of the New Testament scripture. For it's not in what you gather that counts. It's to whom you gather that counts when you come to New Testament things. In the Old Testament, it did matter in what you gather. Only one place. First the tabernacle, then the tent. In paganism, it did matter where you gather. When you come to New Testament things, the where is this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Becoming common in our day to call places church. All kinds of denominations now are calling the places in which they meet church. It's a complete misunderstanding of the word church. For the word church in your Bible, the word ecclesia in the original, was a word that was in common parlance in New Testament days. Every city had its ecclesia. Church, if you like, that's the meaning of the word. Because in every city they called out men from the populace, and they called them together as a kind of town council or a senate. That was the ecclesia. Called out, called together, ecclesia. You have it used twice in that sense in the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, you read of people who left their homes and came together, and they caused an uproar. And says the Acts of the Apostles, there was an uproar in the ecclesia. The uproar in the company of people who gathered together, left their houses and gathered together. I'm not saying that was a New Testament assembly. That was a riotous mob. It was an uproar in those who gathered together, having left their home. Then said the town clerk, nearing danger of being found fault with concerning this uproar in the assembly, he said, you come back in so many days' time and we'll have a properly convened meeting of the ecclesia. What did he mean? He meant a meeting of the town council. They'd come together and they discussed this matter that had been before the people in an orderly fashion. The people, the town council, called out, called together. And in our day we've got the idea, haven't we? Some places at least, where they vote for a town council. And these are men that leave their homes and they come together to touch, to have to do with city and town matters, or even village matters. That's the meaning of the word church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus takes that word that had to do with an ordinary gathering together of men and women coming out of their houses, coming together. And he says in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Taking up the same word. He says, I'm going to build a company who called out from this world and called together. That's the meaning of the word called out, called together. Of course, in Acts chapter 16, he's talking about that great church universal, or shall I say dispensational, made up of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. Men and women called out from among the nations, called together to the Lord Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about the local assembly. And a local assembly of God's people, a local church of God's people, is not a building, is not bricks and mortar. It's men and women called out from this world. Called together to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a local assembly. And so this evening we haven't come because there's a gospel hall here. So that's the name you call the place in which we gather. that we have gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus. Not the ornate building, not ceremonial windows and statues and columns and candles and all the rest of it, but called together only to the name of the Lord Jesus. 130 years ago, more, here Christians were exercised because they found that taking denominational names divided Christians from Christians. And realizing it was not the mind of God that Christians should be divided from Christians, they said to themselves, we'll need to get back to first principles. And how do you get back to first principles? Well, you go back to this book. Going back to this book, they learned again that the only name to which the Lord's people were supposed to gather was the name of the Lord Jesus. Leaving denominational titles behind them, they sought to gather only to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Savior said. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now some of God's dear people gather together to the names of church government, like Episcopal, for the Episcopalian Church, Presbyteros, for the Presbyterians, Diaconos, for those who have a diaconate call, and so on. They gather together to the names of church government. The New Testament never tells me that Christians are gathered together to the names of church government. They're to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus. Some dear Christians gather to the name of an ordinance, and a scriptural ordinance of that, baptism. But nowhere in God's word am I told to gather together to the name of the ordinance. Some people gather together to various methods. Nowhere in God's word am I told to gather to a method. I am told to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus. Names and labels divide the people of God. And our Lord Jesus is the unifying attraction of the people of God. You remember those words that it was the death of the Lord Jesus that would gather together into one all the kingdom of God scattered abroad. So if we want to go according to God's word, we can gather only to one name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Somebody says, you know, the place where I go, they haven't got a name. We're undenominational, unnamed. Ah. If you have a name any other than the name of the Lord Jesus, that's not gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you haven't got a name, then that's not gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. Christians must gather deliberately to the name of the Lord Jesus. Then we say this, beware of taking up even scriptural names, attaching them to companies of God's people. For I think of the name Christian, but that belongs to every saint of God. I think of the name Brethren, and that belongs to every saint of God, irrespective of where or how they go. And the name Christian Brethren, if you put the two together, that's just as unscriptural. For believers should gather together only to the name of the Lord Jesus. You get away from that in order. Let's get back to God's word. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. There is a tendency even to take up that text where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As though it's a text that marks us off from other companies of God's people. Never take that text up as a kind of a sectarian note. But search your heart to see that the place where you gather acknowledges only one name, the name of the Lord Jesus. And James writes this, he says, that holy name that has been called upon you. You say, well now, to be scriptural and gather according to God's word, then you mean that all we've got to do is say, on the notice board outside, believers gather to the name of the Lord Jesus at 11 o'clock every Lord's Day morning. If that's all there is in it, it's a pretty bit of empty ritual. For gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus means far more than that. You say, what do you mean? Let me illustrate. Suppose you were living in Kilmarnock in the days when I was in business. I happened to live next door but one to the personnel manager of Massey Ferguson. And suppose when I was in business you had wanted to get a job that was advertised in Massey Ferguson. You thought, well, Goodingman's almost next door to this fella. I'll ask him if he can't have a word over the fence and put in a word for me. Wouldn't have done you any good, I can tell you that. But suppose you'd asked me to do that, and it had worked, and because I put in a wee word for you, you got the job. Well, having got the job, you would have got the job on my recommendation. You'd have got the job on my name, would it? Suppose now once you arrived at work, maybe in the office, you cooked the books after a while. Or maybe you went to work on the factory floor and you turned out to be a real disturber of the peace. You would almost think of that personnel manager in Massey Ferguson lifting up the phone and it would ring in my house and, hi Gooding, you know that fella you recommended? And the phone would get red hot by the time you finished. And my name would be mud. Because you got the job on my name. Got it? And because you got the job on my name, what you did would affect my character. Getting the job on my name would mean that you'd have to behave in a way that fitted in with my character and my way of living. Where two or three are gathered together in my name means just that. That his name is associated with the gathering, and therefore everything must be according to his character. And everything must be according to his character when you gather together in his name. And everything must be according to his character in your individual and business and home life, because you are associated with a company that gather to his name. Not just an empty text. It's not a ritual. Something that touches the character of all who gather in every department of our life. Gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus means that what we do all the time affects the character, the reputation of the name to which we gather. That brings a very solemn thing, doesn't it? If our gatherings were only associated with the name of a man, well, his name would be tarnished if we didn't live right. But when our gatherings are connected with the name of the Lord Jesus, it's his glory that is tarnished if we don't live right. And so in our gatherings together, all we do must be in accord with his word, his character. Because we're associated with such a company, we'll watch our lives 7 days a week, because all we do affects his name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. where am I in the midst of them? Let's ask ourselves then, do we gather to any other name but His name? Let's ask ourselves that when we gather and in our lives, do we always realize that His name is affected for good or ill by the things we do? When we're gathered and when we're not gathered, as those associated with His name. Go back. And so, if you want to ask me where the saints of God gather together to break bread, wasn't in the temple of God, temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It wasn't in the temple of Jerusalem, but they themselves gathered together to be a shrine where Christ was. The New Testament says the local assembly is temple of God. A sanctuary of God. Place where He dwells, where He is worshipped. That is where you gather to break bread. Then I want to ask the question concerning the breaking of bread meeting, the Lord's Supper, as to when. When? So I come again to Acts chapter 20, those verses that we read together, and I read, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now let's say, the Lord's Supper, I judge, was instituted on a Wednesday. Some of you might believe it was instituted on Thursday because you will believe Christ was crucified on Good Friday. Well, we won't argue about that. But anyway, a weekday, wasn't it? It wasn't the Sabbath when it was instituted. It wasn't the Lord's Day when it was instituted. It was a weekday, and we'll all agree on that. Yet, in Acts chapter 20, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Something else strange is this, that in the closing verses of the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, it says they broke bread at home, and they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And that would almost seem to indicate that when they gathered in each other's homes for an ordinary meal, they tacked on to it the breaking of bread in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. That developed in the New Testament scriptures into what you have mentioned in Peter's epistles. And in Jude's epistle, you remember the expression, love thee. Where the Spirit of God says on both occasions, these are spots in your love thee, your agape. And in the early church, they were gathering together to have a common meal, linking with it the Lord's Supper. And it had so degenerated by the time Peter and Jude write. They were calling them agapes, and under the shelter of such gatherings, teachers of error were meeting with God's people and trying to lead the saints of God into lasciviousness. And so both Jude and Peter condemned in measure love thee. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will find that a similar thing had taken place in Corinth. For I read, Paul says, when ye come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because in coming, one comes before other, disorderly in gathering. And then when they came, they were in wee cliques, and one lot had a fine feast in this corner, and the other poor fellow sat and starved in the other corner. And it was a love feast that was in terrible disarray. And because they had turned the Lord's Supper into a replica of an idolatrous feast, the Spirit of God says, for this cause, Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God had entered into the assembly at Corinth, made some of them ill, and taken some of them quickly home to heaven, because they had allowed the Lord's Supper to degenerate into what was a meal, and the Lord's Supper together, and then degenerating like the pagan feast around. The Lord wasn't a bit pleased with their gathering together. So in Corinth, Paul says to the saints there, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the assembly of God? In other words, he's saying, if you want to have a meal, eat it at home. If you want to remember the Lord Jesus, do it in the assembly. And so he divides common meal from the breaking of bread, separates the two, one for the home, one for the assembly. Got the idea? Now, if the Lord's Supper was instituted then on a Wednesday or Thursday, if it was practiced in Acts 2 almost any day of the week, and if in the early church it was connected with ordinary meal, have we any authority within God's word for what we do in our day? That is, we break bread on the first day of the week. Now that is where Acts 20 becomes extremely important. Read these chapters 19, 20, 21 at your leisure, and you'll find that Paul was in an awful hurry. He had made up his mind to be at Jerusalem on a certain date. Whether he was right or wrong is another thing. But he'd made up his mind to be in Jerusalem on a certain date. So much in a hurry was he, that when he came near to Ephesus, he seems to say to himself, well, I can't detour and go to Ephesus. I'll call the elders from Ephesus to come and meet me at Miletus. And they came. He had a brief meeting with them, and they wept together, and then he left them all in a hurry. Only a few hours to spend with the elders of a big assembly like Ephesus. And yet, I find he came to Troas and he stopped there 7 days. Not only that, but for all those 6 out of those 7 days, as far as the divine record is concerned, he never had a meeting. Think of that. The Apostle Paul in a desperate hurry, kicking his heels in Troas, nothing to do. Waiting until the saints of God came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That shows that by that time it was established that the saints gathered together on the first day of the week. You say, Paul, you know, you're an apostle. Use your apostolic authority and bring them together Monday night, does it? No, Paul kicked his heels until the saints of God came together to break bread. He said, Paul, do you not know that the Lord's Supper was instituted on a Wednesday in any case? Bring the saints together Wednesday night. No, Paul in a hurry. Paul, with all his apostolic authority, had to stay there in Troas. Nothing to do until the saints of God came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That is to say, Pauline authority could not alter what was established in the church by Acts chapter 20. But the day in which our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the day in which he appeared 8 days after, you remember, in the last chapter of the Acts of the Gospel according to John, was the day in which the disciples gathered together to break bread in Gentile assembly. So, in the fall, they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. Not on any other day. Not on any occasion that seemed to suit them. But gathered together with the saints on the first day of the week to break bread. This first day of the week, called in the Bible, the Lord. It is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Should not be translated the Day of the Lord, for it's different. It is, according to J.N. Darby, the Dominican Day, a different word, the Lord's Day, as separating it from all other days. And so on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the saints of God gather together to break bread. And this is, you know, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath kind of removed. I come from a country, you know, where they keep the Sabbath in the north of Scotland. They wouldn't ride a bike or drive a car or post a letter or use a phone on the first day of the week. They say it's the Sabbath. You mustn't do anything like that on that day. But is the first day of the week the Sabbath? Somebody says, you see, the church decided to shift it from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Well, if the church decided to shift anything, we'd better shift it back. The church has no right to alter anything. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist would tell you that Constantine shifted the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And if Constantine shifted it, it's more reason why you should shift it back. For a man who arranged to murder his wife in the bath, and murdered almost the whole of his relatives, and gave civilians a suit of clothes if they'd only get baptized, and baptized pagan soldiers by regiments, he hardly was a Christian. Oh no, he had no right to alter anything. Then, if it hasn't been altered, and I assure you it hasn't, the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, and the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. What's the difference? Well, the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. It's the difference between law and grace. You see, what's the Sabbath? When you work 6 days, then you get your reward at the end. That's the principle of law, isn't it? You work first. Then you get the blessing. But the principles of grace are, you get your blessing first, and then you go and work. So the Lord's Day brings your blessing all on the first day of the week. Then you go and work. Law, the Sabbath, work, then get your blessing. Grace, the Lord's Day, get your blessing. And then you go and work. Got that? And so we gather together on the first day. Incidentally, the first day of the week is not ignored in the Old Testament scriptures, you know. Or not. There was the Feast of the First Fruits, the morning after the Sabbath. Picture of the Lord rising from the dead, because the Lord rose from the dead on the morning after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. The Feast of Pentecost, it was the morning after the Sabbath. The day the Spirit of God descended was the first day of the week. And for you theologians, you look up this one when you get home. You know there's a text in the Old Testament that says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. I submit to you, look at it in its context. It's the first day of the week. Even though it's in the Old Testament. First day of the week. The day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoicing till we gather together on the first day of the week. Where? To the name of the Lord Jesus. When? On the first day of the week. Let's stop there a minute, the first day of the week. How often do you break bread? How often? Well, now there are two little words, and you'll find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, do this for a remembrance of me. That word, do this, means be in the habit of doing this. That word, remembrance, is a word that's only used in one other connection in the New Testament scriptures. And it is when it's talking about the Day of Atonement in the Epistle to the Hebrews that remembrance was made of sin once every year. That word remembrance means remember at repeated, regular intervals. And you know that for the Day of Atonement, it was the 10th day of the 7th month, and it had to take place every year. Repeated, regular intervals. The word that means repeated, regular intervals has been taken up by the Spirit of God, and it's been fastened on to the Lord's Supper. And you've got to do it on repeated, regular intervals. What day is associated with it? Well, the Lord's Day. And so, on repeated, regular intervals. Every Lord's Day, as it comes round. You have to be in the habit of doing. Not come one Sunday and miss six and come two and miss four. No, no. Never make a habit of it, but you've got to do it habitually. Repeated, regular, is every first day of the week. A habit in our lives that nothing should be allowed to come in the way. Why know this illness? I know that mothers and fathers have children to look after, so it means only one can get out. I know all about those legitimate things. But unless there are such really legitimate things to teach a saint away from the breaking of bread meeting, we should be here every Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus absolutely without fail. That's when you have. But now, that brings me to something else. What do you gather together for on Lord's Day morning? What? You know, my grandfather was a Salvation Army officer. You know, the first picture they got of me, I'm wearing a Salvation Army hat, I got a red jersey, and I got a toy drum. And I think at the age of two, I thought, I was the general of the Salvation Army. Well, that was the atmosphere in which I was reared. My grandfather was a Salvation Army officer. And 40 years in the Salvation Army, and then after those 40 years, the age of 70, and he was blind, and he got baptized. That's when you have the church. When you have the church. But now, that brings me to something else. What do you gather together for on Lord's Day morning? What? You know, my grandfather was a Salvation Army officer. You know, the first picture they've got of me, I'm wearing a Salvation Army hat, I got a red jersey, and I got a toy drum. And I think at the age of two, I thought I was the general of the Salvation Army. Well, that was the atmosphere in which I was reared, you see. And my grandfather was a Salvation Army officer. And 40 years in the Salvation Army, and then after those 40 years, the age of 70, and he was blind, and he got baptized. Came into Assembly Fellowship. But said to me after he came into Assembly Fellowship, he said, Arthur, you know, can't understand the morning meeting. You see, you'd understand that, wouldn't you? In the Dear Salvation Army, they have a lovely meeting on Sunday morning, call it a holiness meeting. The band plays somewhat mutedly, not so much noise, and possibly the things they talk about are devotional, but in the Dear Salvation Army, they don't take bread and wine and remember the Lord Jesus. I think, to be fair with them, Dear William Booth, working amongst drunks as he did in those early days, felt that to introduce them to wine in the breaking of bread meeting might have given them an appetite to go back to the drink that had been such an awful thing for many of those. My grandfather was a drunkard before in the Salvation Army of Christ. And we'll be kind to them that way. But for all those years, my grandfather had never remembered the Lord Jesus once. Then when he came into assembly fellowship and gathered with the saints in Dereham Road meeting in Norwich, why to sit as they did in those days, quietly, sing hymns, maybe somewhat softly. No excitement, so very different. He couldn't understand the morning meeting at all. Before he died, 5 years later, he said to me, "Father, that morning meeting," he says, "is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth." He said, "I've got it now." For him, there was nothing more wonderful than that brief hour when the dear saints gathered to break bread. Sometimes, you know, the gathering of the saints to break bread is wonderful. Hiram Road, in those days, that's going back many, many years, they tell me one Sunday morning the dear saints gathered together, and the brother got up and he gave out a hymn, and they sung half the first verse, and they all broke down and wept, thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And they just all sat down and wept. They wept on. Until after a while, and the meeting should have been drawing to an end, the dear brother got up and went to the table and broke the bread and just said, "Lord Jesus." And they took the bread and wine and they wept. And then they went home. So different to the Salvation Army. Heaven on earth. When the saints of God are moved to tears, as they're occupied with the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And my dear fellow saint, if you've never experienced gathering together with God's people to remember the Lord Jesus, you've missed the nearest you'll ever get to Him while you're down in this world. Something unique to such gatherings as gather in this hall, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus. When we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, that's what the Savior said. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's sublimely simple, isn't it? This do. What? Just take bread and break it and eat. This do. Just take a cup and drink of it. This do. So very simple. Oh, don't go arguing whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened. The New Testament doesn't say anything about that. Please don't be talking about, I won't find fault with you if you do, but I'm trying to build things up. Please don't be occupied with the seed and the corn and the ears and putting it in the oven and crushing it and making bread. The Lord Jesus never said anything about that either. He just took a loaf of bread that was on the table. Said, "This is my body given for you. This do. Remember me." And in simplicity, without any man of the cloth, without any presiding minister, just simply, believers, take a look. They break. They eat. So simple. He said, "When you do that, remember me. This is my body." A cup. As I move around the country, of course, in some places they have the wine already in cups. Some places they have it in a decanter and they pour it into a cup. Well, I'm not going to argue about that. As long as you don't suggest that the pouring of that wine is a picture of a pouring out of the blood of Christ. They do that in some places. How prone our hearts are to make a ritual out of something that the Word of God makes so simple. It's just called a cup. You say, should it be fermented or unfermented? It's just called a cup. not even called wine. Well, I grant you it was wine in their cup, but the New Testament calls it just a cup, because God doesn't want you and me to argue about what kind of bread or what kind of wine. Just a cup. And it's all so simple when humble Christians just gather together, their minds filled with the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus, and it's just only bread and only wine and nothing more. That's simple, isn't it? All the world has to ornament that. Make a ritual of it. Make it a big thing. But it was so very, very simple when the Saviour instituted it, and must be equally as simple when you and I carry it out today. My dear friend, you've come from some other company of Christians to meet with us tonight. We are more than delighted to see you. But wouldn't it be grand to get back to the simplicity of this book? Just without any man's ideas. Just bread. Break it. Just a cup. And take your portion from it. And more important than even the symbols, this do for a remembrance of me. What's that mean? Well, does it mean you thank God for your blessings? You know, for the sunshine, rain, the harvest, or not? That would be remembering your blessings. The Savior didn't say this do to remember your blessings. The Savior said this do for remembrance of me. You say, do we come together on Lord's Day morning to pray for our loved ones, for the dear unsaved, for the folk that are sick? Oh, that's all right in the prayer meeting. Come together on Lord's Day morning. He didn't say come together to pray. Come together to remember the Lord Jesus. Let me go a step further. You come together on Lord's Day morning. You come together to thank the Lord for saving you from hell. Well, that was suiting the Irishman, wasn't it? But that's not what you're told to come together on Lord's Day morning for. You don't mind me saying so? That is remembering what God saved you from. You need to get higher than that. And remember Him. You say you, Kilmarnock, pull a spot, we split straws. Well, maybe we do. We get the truth over anyway. When you come together on Lord's Day morning, it's grand, isn't it? You say to think of what you've been made now. Since God has saved you. And that's a wee bit better. For you're thinking about what God has brought you into through Christ. But that's not what it says either. What does it say? This do for a remembrance of my death. Beg your pardon, it doesn't. But somebody says you show forth his death. That's right. When you take the bread and the wine, you show forth his death. That's an event. But there's something even greater than the event. It's the person. And he says, this do, not for a remembrance of my death, but this do for a remembrance of me. I grant you that you cannot remember the Lord Jesus without in your heart feeling thankful that God saved you. And you cannot remember the Lord Jesus without realizing what grace has brought you into. And you cannot remember the Lord Jesus without thinking of the wonderfulness of his death. But it's a person you come to remember. Remember
me.
That embraces everything about him. What he was eternally, his incarnation, his glorious life, his suffering, his pain, his unique death. This do for a remembrance of me. When you get it, this do for a remembrance of me, it's everything about Christ, you get it? It's a whole person. Whole person. You know, my dear brethren and sisters, you and I know very little of the person of Christ. Am I not right? You know, in the three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have hardly the record of more than 3 months in the life of the Savior. That is, if you leave out all the gaps and just push all the events together, you've only about 3 months in the life of the Savior in the synoptic gospels. And in John's gospel, what have you got, you theologians? 21 or 23 days, which is it? That's all you've got in John's gospel. You say, I thought I knew a lot about Christ. There's not much in this book about Christ. Oh, you say there's a terrific lot more I can ever grasp, yes. But John says if all the things were right, the world would not contain the books. You've only got just a little bit within the covers of your Bible, 3 or 4 months. That's all. Major events picked out by the Spirit of God that thrill all our souls. Yes. But even that little that we have within the covers of the book, my dear brethren, how little you and I know about it. How true. We have taken those four gospels and we've made them textbooks for Sunday school preachers. We can go to the four gospels, we can get lovely pictures of the gospel to tell the children. Then you preachers, myself too, you go to the four Gospels, you get bits there to illustrate the Gospel. There we think the Gospel's finished. I tell you, that's where you start. For the Gospels, the four Gospels, were the ministry of God's Word by ministers of God's Word to God's people. Not primarily to sinners. These were the ministers of the word in the early church. Brother Matthew, Brother Mark, Brother Luke, and Brother John. And they were ministering the word about the person of Christ. While, happily, you can use the four gospels to illustrate the gospel to children and to sinners. They were written first of all to tell us about Christ. We need to get to our four gospels. Not for pegs, for preachers. We need to get to our four gospels and read them to find the lovely character of Christ. The beauty of his personality. The loveliness of his eyes. The agility of his hands. The way his feet moved. Ah yes, the Gospels are full of Christ. I tell you what the Spirit of God would prompt in the minds and hearts of our God's people and on the lips of the brethren as we gather together would be us talking to the Father about his lovely Son. That's heaven's occupation. That should be our occupation. Do this for a remembrance of me. Young men, get to your book. Not to be able to preach. Get to your book to find Christ. Take your book into God's presence. Say, Lord, teach me Christ. It will fill your heart with worship. It will transform your life. For you cannot meditate upon Christ without becoming like Him. Here we fall short, brethren. Here we fall short. Remember that while you sisters do not audibly take part on Lord's Day morning, it is often the spirituality of the sisters that raises the tone of the company. Hannah brought 3 bullocks. Most of the men only brought 1. You sisters can come so full of fun. Silently from your heart, fragrance of Christ rising to the nostrils of God. Oh, that's heaven on earth. This do. You'll never find the Lord's Day morning meeting boring if brethren and sisters come together full of Christ. Never find it's too long. Want to change it. No, if you only learn to appreciate Christ. Then what did they gather together on Lord's, on the first day of the week for? You said to break bread. Ah, yes. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul was there. You come together to hear Paul? Paul took the opportunity and discoursed until midnight, a kind of Bible reading had with him. But they didn't come together to hear Paul. They came together to break bread. It would be a tragedy if the saints of God ever came together on Lord's Day morning to listen to me. Tragedy. There is a tendency in some circles to have what they call stated ministry and to arrange for a man to minister the word after the breaking of bread. And you know, if it was brother so-and-so, well, some of the saints will say, yes, I'll make sure I'm there this morning. Could speak of him. But if it was a local brother who was going to speak after breaking bread, some of the saints might not be inclined to come. And our attendance would depend upon who was ministering the word. I repeat, that would be a tragedy if God's people came together on Lord's Day morning to listen to the most eloquent expositor in the whole world. There is something more important than ministry. It is worship. Something more important than talking to the saints. It's the saints talking to God about His lovely Son. So they didn't come together to hear Paul. They came together to break bread. But now, watch that clock. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, and when we break the bread and drink of the cup, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come. The word could be, ye do preach, ye do announce the Lord's death till he come. Now, when dear saints of God gather together and simply take bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, by so doing they are saying to one another, the Lord has died. They announce the Lord's death. The aggregate of the saints who will gather together in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day morning all over the world will be known by many unsaved people. So we shall not only be announcing to one another, but when unsaved folks know we gather together just to break bread, we remind them of the solemn fact the Lord has died. So we announce to saints and sinners, the Lord has died. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives me the reason why you sisters have your heads covered this evening. It's not because of the brethren, it's because of the angels. When on Lord's Day morning, in the will of the Lord, we shall gather in this hall, if he hasn't come, to break bread and drink the cup, angels will be watching. And we shall announce to angels, the Lord has died. Then Ephesians chapter 3 tells me that principalities and powers, behold in the church the manifold wisdom of God, and principalities and powers in Ephesians, not always, but in some places, are those opposed to God. Shall we use the term broadly and call them demons? And so when we gather together on Lord's Day morning by taking bread and wine, we announce to sinners, to saints, to angels, and to demons, one colossal fact, the Lord has died. You see, sometimes the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I wonder what he does when saints come together to break bread. For when saints come together to break bread, we announce to the universe one unique fact, thrilling the hearts of saints, stirring the consciences of the ungodly, filling the hearts of angels with delight, causing demons to tremble. We announce the Lord's death. We'll do it till he comes. That's why, dear saint of God, you should never neglect the opportunity of being with the saints on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus. For humble folk, ordinary folk, working folk, ordinary women, housewives, yes, gather together, and in the most simple way, they take ordinary bread and ordinary wine. And by what they do, they touch the extremities of God's universe and make the universe vibrate with that colossal fact. The Lord has died. To pray. Oh God, we thank thee for all that comes to our minds and all that is true when we remember the Lord has died. That stupendous event in the midst of time, in the midst of eternity, of which the Savior could say, I am he that liveth, I became dead. And on that cross, he hung in agony and blood, and then dismissed his spirit. The Lord has died. Mystery above mystery, that the Lord has died. Yet, the one who is the very fullness of the Godhead in a body, we remember, in the body of his flesh, he died. That event was planned in eternity. It's the center of the mystery of godliness. It'll never be forgotten forever. And as a result of that death, every impediment to peace, will be eradicated out of the universe one day, and that forever. Sin will be known no more. Death and hell and the devil and every opposing force consigned eternally to the lake of fire. Because of that stupendous event, the Lord has died. How we bless thee. Our eternal hope rests upon the one who died. We thank thee very soon we're going to see him. Till that moment, part us and keep us in thy fear, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus.